Here we are, Sunday. We're going to go to 2 Kings. Our understanding is that God's Word, as originally given, man that wants to get close to the action. Our understanding is as the Word of God was given originally, it is God's will. And it is inherently perfect. It's inherently perfect. Now, certainly, you know, man messes with it from time to time, but one of the reasons we study the Word and try to understand how the Word interprets itself, the keys to how the Word interprets itself, is so that we can get as close as possible to the original God-breathed Word. And certainly we talk about believing, and you know, if you were to pray and say, if it's your will, God, you've probably, in most cases, pretty much lost the battle right there. Because God's Word declares God's will. And it would be only in the case where He doesn't declare His will that, you know, then we could go and ask Him, hey, could you reveal your will to us? But now, we study the Old Testament, we study the Gospels, and we study the New Testament, or the Epistles, and we believe it's all God-breathed, right? We believe it's all God's Word from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21, is it? And some of it's written for our learning, and some of it is written directly to us. But those things that are written for our learning, if they are not in contradiction with what is written to the church, we can apply them in our lives. For instance, Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes give great instruction and teaching about general principles of life, about how to raise your kids, how to have your family, how to work, how to, you know, control your mind and all kinds of things, and just generally about God's heart towards us and His love towards us. So 2 Kings chapter 2 we're going to go to, and we're going to see a really great and interesting record. And you know, they're really not stories in God's words, except for parables, where somebody is relating and telling a story as a teaching tool or technique. But otherwise, the events that are related in God's word are records. They are historical and divine records that God has given to us so that we can learn. In 2 Kings chapter 6, we're going to begin verse 24, and this is about a time, 2 Kings chapter 6, sorry, 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 24, and this is a time when Elisha, with an S-H-A, Elisha, is the prophet of God, and he lives in Samaria, which was the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, and Syria has attacked Israel. Or, you know, the northern kingdom. And it says in verse 24, and it came to pass after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his host and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria. And behold, they besieged it until an ass's head was sold for 80 pieces of silver, and the fourth part of a cab of dove's dung for 5 pieces of silver. Now, if you read that in English, you go, what the heck is that talking about? An ass's head was like a head of cabbage of some sort. It wasn't, you know, something that you'd really put on your diet unless you were really desperate. And dove's dung was some kind of like birdseed type of grain that, again, most people would not eat unless they were desperate. And, of course, 80 pieces of silver would be 80 pieces of silver. So even if it was, say, like a dime, a thin little silver dime, 80 pieces would be $8. 80 pieces of silver would be quite an amount in those days, and just for a head of cabbage. You know, my wife comes home sometimes, she complains, wow, a head of lettuce was $1.99. You know, and that's pretty expensive, isn't it? I think. Yeah. And yet, here they're trying to sell a head of cabbage, and it's not a good cabbage. It's kind of a junky one that they would probably feed to the animals or something. And it's selling for 80 pieces of silver and a little part, fourth part of a cab. I'm not sure what that is. You know, maybe a half a cup or something, is 5 pieces of silver. So pretty steep prices because there was a shortage of food because they were being besieged. Now, the cities in those times had walls around them to protect them against the enemy. And, you know, we see in the movies, you know, where they siege a city or besiege a city and they attack the walls and they put up ladders and all this kind of stuff. But really, when they besieged the city back in these days, what they would do is the army would come and they would just surround the city and they'd just sit there and wait. Why risk your life and try to climb the walls and do all that stuff when if you just sit long enough, the people in the city are going to starve? So that's what they were doing. They were there for quite a period of time. So the Samaritans, the people that lived there, were running out of food. And that's what it's all about. And as the king of Israel was passing by upon the wall, and the walls, of course, were large enough that they could walk, and you know, they're pretty wide, there cried a woman unto him, saying, "Help me, my lord, O king." And he said, "If the Lord do not help thee, whence shall I help thee?" You know, if God, Jehovah, can't help you, how am I going to help you? "Out of the barn floor or out of the wine press?" And the king said unto her, "What aileth thee?" And she answered, "This woman said unto me, give thy child that we may eat today, and we will eat my son tomorrow." You know, if you listen to the radio or TV or the news or read the papers, you know, financial world is a little concerned about a recession, maybe. This is a little more than a recession. This is, you know, the point of starvation, where people are desperate and they will do anything. And, you know, fortunately for us, and as long as I've lived in the United States, I've never heard of anybody dying of hunger. And, you know, maybe one or two people here or there, you know, by an accident or out of stupidity or ignorance, but, you know, even homeless people don't seem to starve, do they? Yeah. You know, they go to a soup kitchen or a shelter and they can get food. Well, here, this woman is complaining because her and this other woman made a deal and they were going to eat their children. And that's pretty desperate, wouldn't you think? Verse 29, "So we boiled my son and did eat him." And that's, yeah, pretty horrible. "And I said unto her, on the next day, give thy son that we may eat him. And she hath hid her son." You know, so this woman was not honest. And so she hid her son. "And it came to pass when the king heard these words of the woman that he rent his clothes and he passed by upon the wall and looked, and behold, he had sackcloth within upon his flesh." And to rent his clothes means that he probably took his mantle, the shawl that they would wear, and he ripped it. Meaning he was in great consternation. He was, you know, just bereaved beyond comfort. And when he did that, his robe was open, and you could see that he had sackcloth, which would be like a burlap, and they would put that against their skin to show their great humility before God and their mourning, you know, their grief. And so they would suffer pain to show it. So that's what that's all about. "Then he said, God do so and more also to me if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, shall stand on him this day." And so who does he blame? He blames the prophet, the man of God, because the man of God had confronted him about not listening and how, you know, bad things would befall them if he didn't listen. Couldn't blame himself because he's the king, you know. Politicians never take the blame. They always blame it on somebody else. "But Elisha sat in his house, and the elders sat with him, and the king sent a man from before him. But before the messenger came to him, he," Elisha, "said to the elders, See how the son of a murderer hath sent to take away mine head. I believe he was the son of Ahab, was the king at this time. I'm not sure. But anyway, he said, this son of a murderer has sent a messenger to come and chop my head off. How did he know that? God told him, yeah. He's sitting in his house. He's not going anywhere. He's not out checking out things. And he's just there drinking some tea, eating some crumpets. And when the messenger cometh, shut the door and hold him fast at the door. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him? And while he yet talked with them, behold, the messenger came down unto him and said, behold, this evil is of the Lord. What should I wait for the Lord any longer? Chapter 7, verse 1, then Elisha said, now really, you know, we learn one thing we learn about the Word of God is chapters and verses were added. Obviously, there doesn't belong or shouldn't be a chapter here because it comes right in the middle of the context, right? It's telling you a story, and right in the middle of it, it has a new chapter. So that's kind of weird. Okay. So just a little teaching thing there, just to let you know, point it out. Then Elisha said, hear ye the word of the Lord. So this guy came, he said, this evil is of the Lord. You know, God sent this evil upon us. Then Elisha said, hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel. A shekel was not as much as 5 pieces of silver. It was a coin, and it was a small coin. Maybe it was made of silver, but it was just one. And 2 measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. So he's saying, this time tomorrow, you won't have to buy the garbage food anymore. There will be abundance beyond what you can imagine, and it will be cheap. Be like, you know, okay, today gas is $18 a gallon. Tomorrow it's going to be 99 cents a gallon. You go, what are you, crazy? That's what he's telling them. That's how dramatic this whole thing is. Verse 2, then a lord on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be? You know, if the God opened the windows of heaven and poured out, you know, a benefit to us, a blessing, that's the only way this could happen. And he said, Elisha said unto the Lord of the king, behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but shalt not eat thereof. You know, you're going to see this happen tomorrow, but you're not going to partake. You're not going to get to eat of this abundance. So this is the man of God, and this is a prophecy, isn't it? And a prophecy, a prophet is a man that speaks for and to God. It can be foretelling, meaning telling the future, which in this case he's telling about what's going to happen the next day, or it can be forthtelling. And there are many people in the Word of God that are named as prophets that never say anything about the future. Abel is called a prophet. We don't know of anything that he ever predicted about the future. Or Abraham was called a prophet. We don't know anything that he predicted about the future. Okay, verse 3. And there were 4 leprous men at the entering in of the gate. And why were they at the gate? Because they're not allowed in the city. That's part of the law, and that was part of the culture. If you were a leper, you didn't come inside the city gates. You stayed outside. And people just kind of, you know, walked to the other side of the path when they came near you because they didn't want to be defiled or catch leprosy. So there were 4 leprous men at the entering in of the gate, and they said one to another, why sit we here until we die? What are we sitting here for? There's a siege going on. There's no food in the city. We're not inside the city, so what are we sitting here for? If we say we will enter into the city, then the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. You know, if they will let us into the city, you know, there's nothing there, we'll die. And if we sit here, we'll die also. These guys took logic 101. Now therefore, come and let us fall unto the host of the Syrians. Let's go see the Syrians, the guys that are attacking the city. If they save us alive, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall but die. You know, they're lepers. You know, their days are numbered anyway. And they're saying, if we go in a city, there's a famine. If we sit here, there's nothing to eat. So if we go to the Syrians, the worst thing they can do is kill us, and we're going to die anyway. So what's the difference? We take a shot. If they have pity on us and mercy, then we'll eat something and we'll live a little longer. And they rose up in the twilight. Twilight is, you know, near the time when the sun is going to set. I love when that happens. They rose up in the twilight to go into the camp of the Syrians, and when they were come to the uttermost part of the camp of Syria, behold, there was no man there. Now, when you think that an army comes and surrounds a whole city, there'd have to be quite a few people, wouldn't there? There'd have to be quite a number of soldiers in the Syrian army, thousands. And, you know, they wouldn't just have the soldiers, but they would also have to have the people that serve the soldiers. Armies don't just have guys that fight. They have guys that do lots of things. They have cooks, and they have supply guys, and they have guys that take care of the horses in this case, and all kinds of stuff. So it's not just the guys that fight. So it's quite a multitude of people that should have been in the camp, but when the lepers get there, nobody's there. For the Lord had made the host of the Syrians to hear a noise of chariots. That's a pretty cool trick. And a noise of horses, even the noise of a great host. And they said one to another, lo, the king of Israel hath hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us. So they heard these noises and their imaginations ran wild. They got scared. Wherefore they arose and fled in the twilight and left their tents and their horses and their asses, even the camp as it was, and fled for their life. That's pretty scared. You know, if you think, you know, an enemy's coming, usually you would just retreat. You'd have a rear guard and you'd pick up your equipment and your weapons and your horses. Of course, if you take your horses, you can go faster, right? And you would take your food and you would leave and you would retreat. And as you retreat, you have somebody at the rear covering for you, watching out, protecting you so that you don't get attacked from behind. These guys just ran for their lives. They just thought, this is it, we're done. So they fled and they left everything behind. And when these lepers, verse 8, came to the uttermost part of the camp, they went into one tent and did eat and drink and carried thence silver and gold and raiment and went and hid it and came again and entered into another tent and carried thence also and went and hid it. Then they said one to another, we do not well. This day is a day of good tidings and we hold our peace. If we tarry till the morning light, some mischief will come upon us. Now therefore come that we may go and tell the king's household. So they came and they called unto the porter of the city, which would be, you know, like the guard, the man standing at the gate. They called the porter of the city and they told him, saying, we came to the camp of the Syrians, and behold, there was no man there, neither the voice of man, but horses tied and asses tied and tents as they were. And he called the porters and they told to the king's house within. And the king arose in the night and said unto his servants, I will now show you what the Syrians have done to us. Hey, I'm not stupid. I'm the king. Somebody's trying to trick us. They know that we be hungry, verse 12. Therefore are they gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, when they come out of the city, we shall catch them alive and get into the city. So the king, they wake the king up. They say, hey, the Syrians have left. And he goes, this is just a trick. They want us to open the city gates, come out. They're hiding. And when we come out, they're going to attack us and they're going to get into the city. It's logical. Mm-hmm. Makes sense. And one of his servants answered and said, let some take, I pray thee, five of the horses that remain, which are left in the city. And why are there only five horses left? Yeah, they ate them. You know, the king had horses, the king had food, you can be sure. People didn't. And he still had five horses to eat. And behold, they are as of all the multitude of Israel that are left in it. Behold, I say, they are even as all the multitude of the Israelites. They are consumed. In other words, they're pretty bony and don't have much flesh left on them. And let us send and see. Let us take five horses and five men and spy out what's going on. And they took, therefore, two chariot horses, and the king sent after the host of the Syrians, saying, go and see. And they went after them unto Jordan, and lo, all the way was full of garments and vessels which the Syrians had cast away in their haste. And the messengers returned and told the king. And the people went out and spoiled the tents of the Syrians. So a measure of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord, according to the word of God. What Elisha spoke came to pass. And the king appointed the Lord, on whose hand he leaned, to have the charge of the gate, and the people trod upon him in the gate, and he died, as the man of God had said, who spake when the king came down to him. And it came to pass, as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, two measures of barley for a shekel, and a measure of fine flour for a shekel, shall be tomorrow about this time in the gate of Samaria. And the Lord, and that Lord answered the man of God and said, now behold, if the Lord should make the windows of heaven, might such a thing be? I guess God made the windows of heaven to be. And he said, behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not eat thereof. And so it fell unto him, for the people trod upon him in the gate, and he died. So that man that contended with the man of God, he went out to the gate as the king directed him, and the people stampeded because they were so hungry, and they just knocked the guy over and trampled him to death. You know, you read about that once in a while over in the Middle East when they have these religious things. You know, they just trample people. Yeah, happens in concerts. Happens at soccer games in South America. You know, these things happen. Pretty wild. So that's pretty amazing. The lepers of the gate, you know what they did? They were in a situation which we would generally say between a rock and a hard place. You know, they were in a no-win situation. They made a decision to do something. You know, lots of times, if you don't do anything, you've already made a decision. You've made a decision to do nothing. They made a decision to do something. If we are to see God work in our lives, we have to do something. It's pretty simple, isn't it? If you don't do anything, you're probably not going to see anything. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 3. So we go throughout the Word of God, and God tells us of things that we should do. Of course, the first thing he tells us is that we should obey his word. We should listen to his word. We should carry out his word. We should hold fast to his word. We should read his word. We should learn his word. We should speak his word. All those different things. Okay, chapter 3 of Proverbs. Proverbs, of course, is a very great practical book because it has to do with instruction. It was written for young people as instruction for life, as was also Ecclesiastes. Because Ecclesiastes really, in the original Old Testament of the Israel, was Ecclesiastes and Proverbs were really one book. And it says here, my son, verse 1, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments. So that's something we are to do. And you know, to forget not God's law, God's word, and to keep his commandments in your heart, means that you have to decide to do that. It just doesn't happen. It's not just, you know, you don't put the Bible under your pillow at night and go to sleep and then absorb it. Just be cool if it you could do that, but it just doesn't work. You have to make a decision to do it, don't you? There is a doing involved. Then it says, for length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee. So there's a benefit to that. When you forget not God's word, when you keep God's word in your heart, it will add length of days and long life and peace. Those are things that we all desire to have, right? length of days means that, you know, your days just don't fly by, and then, you know, days turn into weeks and weeks into months, and all of a sudden you're 20 years down the road and blinked your eye and wasted your life. But, you know, days are full and rich. Then it says in verse 3, let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Again, you know, along the lines of don't forget God's word. Don't let mercy and truth forsake thee. And we learn about truth and we learn about mercy in God's word. Bind them about thy neck. Write them upon the table of thine heart. Now, obviously, you're not going to take a scalpel and open up your chest and inscribe God's word upon your heart, are you? That's not what it means, but it means that you are to... Is there something that you ever learned in your life that you just will never forget? You know, like when you were a little kid? I bet you... How many remember I'm a little teapot? When you... There you go. That's written upon your heart, isn't it? Will you ever forget that stupid little song? Or how about the itsy bitsy spider came down the water spout? You know, I probably learned that when I was in kindergarten. And I still remember it these many, many, many years later. Okay. So that's what he's talking about. Write them upon the table of thine heart. Is God's word there like that? Do you have things from God's word that you'll never forget, that's always there for you? So shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man. Well, that's a great thing. So you'll find favor in the sight of God and man. We all want that, don't we? Yeah. But, you know, number one, I want to find favor in sight of God. You know, and if man may get that too, that's a bonus. But at least to have favor in the sight of God. And then it says in verse 6, in all thy ways... Acknowledge him, acknowledge God in all thy ways. And again, if you're going to acknowledge God in all thy ways, that takes a decision, doesn't it? It takes a conscious decision, and it takes a doing. It takes an effort. You have to acknowledge him in what you're doing. You know, do you get up in the morning and you pray and you just give your day to God? Do you say, okay, God, I'm going to live this day for you? And then when you go to school, you go to work or whatever, you say, okay, God, what do I need to do? How do I need to deal with this situation? Or help me to learn this, or help me to figure out the best way I can do this so I can be a great believer. You know, in all thy ways. And it can be the simplest, littlest thing as well. You know, sometimes we just think God is for crises and big things. And it's not true at all. He wants to be in every little detail of life. He wants us to acknowledge him in all our ways. That's all inclusive. All our ways. So, did I skip? I skipped the verse, didn't I?
Yeah.
How about that? What a bad one to skip.
Yeah.
Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. And you know, you can't trust in God if you don't know God. You ever have somebody call you on the phone? You just want a trip to Bermuda. All you have to do. And then you really didn't win anything because you have to do something. Or receive this free gift for doing this. Well, now that you have to do something for it, it's no longer a free gift, is it? It's no longer a gift at all. Now it's a wage. You've earned it. You don't trust those people, do you? I don't. You know, anytime anybody says to me, this is the greatest thing to come down the pike, I automatically think it's a scam. You know, as soon as they say this is the greatest thing that you're ever going to run across, I think, no, it's not. It's just like a red flag goes up. Okay, but it says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart. You know what? You know how you learn to trust in the Lord? You keep doing his word. You keep doing what he says, and you see that he keeps his word. You believe. You do. But to do takes a decision. You have to do it. It says, and lean not unto thine own understanding. That king in 2 Kings, he leaned to his own understanding, didn't he? His emissary, the guy that he sent to chop off Elisha's head, he listened to his own understanding, the king. he didn't trust God at all. And when the man of God spoke God's word to him, he didn't believe him at all, did he? God still brought it to pass in spite of the king, in spite of the other guy. He loved those people so much, and he loved Elisha so much that he took care of the situation. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. You know, he's willing, he's able, and he wants to direct our paths. He wants to show us the best and right way to go. In all thy ways acknowledge him, he shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in thine own eyes. And you know what? We love being wise in our own eyes, don't we? We just love it. Man loves and thinks that he always has all the answers. And then, of course, you know, if you go back and you look, you know, we're getting into the time of politics when everybody's starting to run for office again, and they're all promising stuff. If you examine it and study it very carefully, you know, 90% of the stuff that they're talking about, not only won't they do, they can't do. And if they do it, it'll be to our detriment, not to our benefit. You know, there used to be an old commercial for women's perfume. Promise her anything, but give her whatever. Chanel, yeah. Promise her anything, but give her. That's what the politicians promise them anything, but give them higher taxes or something. I don't know. Okay, well, anyway, trust in the Lord. That's what we want to do. We want to trust in the Lord. Be not wise in thine own eyes. You know, God knows the best. And if we figure out things or we go to him, he has the answers. And much of the answers, 90% of the answers we need, are right in God's word. And then anything else we need specifically, he can show us, teach us, tell us, reveal it to us, whatever. And so it says, be not wise in thine own eyes, fear the Lord, respect the Lord, and depart from evil. It shall be health to thy navel, means it shall be medicine to thy navel, which means the navel is, you know, your belly button, but that represents, you know, your inward parts, your organs. And it shall be marrow to thy bones, and marrow, the word marrow there means it'll be moisture to your bones. What happens when an animal dies and the body decays and then it dries up and the bones are just dry? But when an animal is alive, the bones are moist. They're supple to some degree. Okay, how about that? And then it says, verse 9, honor the Lord with thy substance, and with the first fruits of all thine increase. And so it says, you know, recognize God with what God blesses you with. In Deuteronomy, it talks about the tithe. Why did God give man a tithe? And the tithe started long before the law. So that he would learn to fear God, learn to respect God, learn to trust God. You know, if you give to God, you learn to trust God. It's not that God needs your money. So it says here, honor the Lord. Honor the Lord with thy substance. I don't know how many places. Now that I'm looking at this, I'm going to go and look up and see if there's any other place in the Word of God where it says honor the Lord and how it says to do it. It says to respect the Lord. But here it says, honor the Lord. With the first fruits of thine increase, so shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst forth with new wine. Well, I don't make my own wine, but here again, there's a benefit to it, isn't there? There's a benefit. He says, you know, if you do this, you're just going to be blessed. Going to be blessed. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. The end of the chapter. We're going to start in verse 41. You know, and again, see, you have to make decisions about God's word. You have to decide that you're going to do it. And, you know, you can make a decision. I've heard people many times say, you know, I love God's word and I'm going to believe God forever and I'm never going to turn my back on God. It's not what God's really requiring. He's requiring today. You know, and so many times I've seen people say that and then next week they've disappeared from the face of the earth and you never see them again. Just God wants you to make that decision every day and you have to make it every day. Paul talks about how his inner man was renewed day by day. You know, he talked about the physical body deteriorating, but the inward man is renewed day by day. And that's, we have to make a decision every day to do God's word. We have to make a decision every time we're confronted with a temptation or a situation. We have to decide whether we're going to do what God wants us to do or we're going to do what the world wants us to do or what we want to do. You know, and that takes some work sometimes. It takes some self-discipline. It takes some determination. So here, chapter 2 of Acts. Verse 41, it says, "And they that gladly received his word," this is at the day of Pentecost, and Peter spoke God's word, and it says, "they that receive the word." You know, to receive the word takes several things. You have to either look at God's word and read it to receive it. You have to go somewhere where somebody's speaking it or teaching it. In other words, you have to make a decision that you want to receive God's word, and you have to do whatever it takes to receive that word. Now, sometimes that could be praying, and you could receive God's word. You know, a conscious determination to allow God to talk to you and to listen to him and to work in your life. But whatever it takes a decision, and it takes a doing. You have to decide to receive God's word. It's just not going to happen by accident. Well, it could, but it really wouldn't be an accident. It would be God probably working something to try to get you to listen. And so what's the story about the guy that was, there was a flood and he climbed up onto the roof of his house and he said, "God's going to save me, God's going to save me." So after a while, some firemen came along in a boat and they said, "Hop in." He said, "Nope, God's going to save me." And then a National Guard helicopter came and dropped a ladder down, and the guy talked in a megaphone. He said, "Grab all the rope and we'll save you." He said, "Nope, God's going to save you." Finally, you know, the flood got high and the guy drowned and he went to heaven. And God said, "What happened?" And he said, "Well, I thought you were going to save me." He said, "Well, I sent a boat. I sent a helicopter." You got to make a decision to receive God's word. You got to make an effort to receive God's word. Okay. "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls." Verse 42, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers." These people that got born again, these people that decided to receive God's word, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, meaning every day they were paying attention to the word of God. They were doing the word of God. They weren't just talking about it, or they didn't just let it lie dormant in their life, in their mind. They were doing the word. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And you know, at this point in time, there wasn't a heck of a lot of doctrine to be steadfast in. You know, there was Jesus Christ was the Savior. He died for our sins, was resurrected, and ascended to heaven, and you can have Holy Spirit. That's pretty much it. You know, and you'll see God do great miracles in your life because that's what they saw. And then it says, and in fellowship. And you know, here the word fellowship generally it means to share. It can mean many different things, but here it just says they continued in fellowship, so it must mean in a lot of ways they continued in fellowship. You know, they shared with one another, they spent time with one another, they gave to one another, they communed, you know, with God, they prayed, whatever they were doing, they were continued in fellowship. And in breaking bread, and in breaking bread in the Bible times was very significant. You just didn't sit down and eat dinner with anybody. It required that you meant that you cared about them, that you wanted to be with them, and that you were committed to, if they came to your house and ate, that meant you were committed to protecting them and watching over them. And if you went to their house, it meant the same thing for them. It was more than just, you know, eating. We you know, pretty loose, will sometimes probably eat with anybody because we get a free meal or something. But they were pretty serious about it. It was a significant aspect of their life, and you just didn't eat with anybody. But they considered each other brothers and sisters in Christ at this point, so they were anxious to break bread with one another. And then it says, and in prayers. They continued steadfastly in prayers. They were praying to God. They were communing with God. They were conversing with God. They were laying their hearts out to God. And all that believed were together and had all things common, meaning, you know, when they had pluralities, when they had more than they needed, they would share it with other people. And if somebody had a need and they could help somebody out, they were doing it. And they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And, you know, of course, they didn't sell everything that they had and give it away, because then they would have a need. Right? I mean, that would be stupid. So, but what they had that they could get rid of that they didn't need, they got rid of. So, you know, if you had two houses and you only needed one, you sold one and you gave the proceeds, or you allowed somebody else to live there or something like that. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. You know, it doesn't say this, but it indicates that they must have been speaking about what was going on. They must have been telling other people, because how else would God add to the church daily? And so, but they were doing. They made a decision to do God's word. To see God work in your life, you have to act upon God's word. You know, you came here today, right? You came to receive the word. You came to gain some understanding of God's word, or to be inspired by God's word, or you came to get the bagels or something, you see. But you did take an action. You made a decision. You took an action. To see God work in your life, you have to take an action. The early first century church was dynamic. It was alive. It was vital. It was living, and it was growing because people made a decision to act upon God's word, to believe God's word. Believing is action, isn't it? If you don't act upon God's word, you're not believing God's word. I don't care what you think. If you're not acting upon God's word, you're not believing God's word. That's as simple as that. So we need to act upon God's word. We need to take action. We need to do what God would have us to do. If you want to see God work in your life, you have to make a decision to do. You have to make a decision to act. So God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for loving us, for being so kind and loving to us. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, and all he accomplished. And that we can just look in your word and we can see what a great thing he did for us, so that we can be your sons and daughters, that we can receive revelation, that we can see signs, miracles, and wonders, that we can help others, that we can speak your word and see great things happen, that we can see, just like those people saw, that our enemies run because you're our God. And we can see that there can be great abundance in our lives, so that we can bless others and help others. And we thank you for these things in the great and wonderful name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.